I want to begin this morning just with a word of prayer for our nation. With all that's going on and things that are in the news and things that are affecting our own community. Even last night, I understand there was some rioting downtown Colorado Springs. So let's just have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to intervene. Lord Jesus, we need you. Our nation needs you. Our city needs you. In recent weeks, we've seen the fear and loss and turmoil of a global pandemic that has humbled us and shown us that we are not in control. As much as we like to think we've ordered our world the way we want it to be, we're reminded that we're not in control. We have no power. We've seen even more recently the heartbreaking realities of racism and of lawlessness and the evil that resides within the heart of mankind. And Lord, we confess we need you. We need your forgiveness. We need the transforming power of your gospel in our lives and in our nation. Lord, we, as your people, confess our own sin, our pride, our fear, our hatred, our anger, and our lack of concern, and our inaction in the face of both injustice and anarchy. Forgive us, Lord, and heal our nation. Begin that work in my own heart first. Begin that work in our own church first. And then use us as your ambassadors to a hopeless, hungry, and searching world. Lord Jesus, we need you. Our nation needs you. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. Transform us, we ask, by the power of your Spirit. Even as we open your word now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing to learn from the Joseph story. This morning, the Joseph story takes a new turn. Through a remarkable turn of events, Joseph crosses paths with his brothers. After the passing of almost 20 years, now Joseph stands face to face with the brothers who had so mistreated him and abused him, threw him in a pit, stripped him of his clothes, considered murdering him, only to think better of it and sell him into slavery, a life of slavery, to a passing caravan of slave traders. But now Joseph stands before his brothers, or rather they stand before him. And the tables have turned because Joseph is now the one who is in power. God, through his providence, has so ordered Joseph's life that he has, after a long period of ups and downs, of disappointment after disappointment and discouragement after discouragement, God has raised Joseph up to the place of power, the second most powerful position in Egypt, and one could dare add the world. He was the second most powerful person in the world at this point. And now his brothers come and stand before him. What will Joseph do? How will Joseph respond to this opportunity that is before him? Will he seek to get even? Will he seek revenge? Will he try to teach his brothers a lesson? What will Joseph do? Our text begins to show us the answers to this in Genesis chapter 42. So if you would, take your Bibles, turn along with me to Genesis 42. Genesis chapter 42. Let's look in God's Word this morning and see what happens next. Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. Now Jacob, Joseph's father, saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dream which he had had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen to him. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you're an honest man. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they had their, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, teach us from your word this morning. Give us insights. Insights into our need of you. Insights into your mercy. Insights into your providence over all things. Your rule, your sovereignty over all. Lord, we need to be reminded of this. We need to be humbled under the weight of this truth. Lord, we need to be reminded of our own sin and our own need and our own guilt and of the gracious provision that you have afforded us through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, be honored and glorified today as we study your word and see in Joseph a reflection of yourself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, from this chapter this morning and from this account of Joseph before his brothers, we're going to see four lessons we can learn about God's providence in our lives. Four lessons we can learn about God's providence in our lives. The first is that God rules over all. God rules over all. Now, we saw this last week, too. In fact, we've seen just about every week in our study of Genesis the truth that God rules over all. God, in the very first chapters of Genesis, is presented as the God who has created all things, the God who existed before the creation and spoke the creation into being. God is the sovereign creator of all things. Genesis teaches us that God sustains all things, that he controls this creation of his that he has made. That is why his promises can be trusted and relied upon. When God promised Abraham a land and descendants and blessing, God could be trusted to fulfill these promises because he is the all-powerful, sovereign creator God. He has the power to deliver on every one of his promises. And we see this lesson about God's rule over all yet again in our passage this morning. Now, back in chapter 41 that we saw last week, Joseph went from his prison cell to the executive mansion because Joseph had the God-given ability to interpret dreams. He was able to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Through this interpretation, Joseph had predicted that there would be 7 years of abundance in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine, regional famine throughout the land. And then Joseph, in light of that insight, recommended to Pharaoh that he use the 7 years of abundance to stockpile grain in order to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And as a result of Joseph's interpretation and his call for wise action, Pharaoh made him ruler over all of Egypt under him, second only to Pharaoh himself. All things happened just as Joseph had predicted that they would. And the result was that Egypt was prepared for the famine of 7 years. And Egypt was able to feed not only their own nation, but the nations of the world that came to them in time of need. And that brings us, that's the setup, that's what brings us to chapter 42. Jacob, Joseph's father, the father of this whole clan, grandson of Abraham, is in the promised land which is being ravaged by famine, just like Egypt was, just like the rest of the region was. And in true dad fashion, Jacob looks around at the dire situation and then looks at his 11 boys all standing around, twiddling their thumbs, and he says, "Why are you all staring at one another? What's wrong with you guys? Don't just stand there. Do something. We're all going to die of starvation if someone doesn't do something." Jacob shares with them that he's heard that there is plenty of grain down in Egypt. And he instructs them to go down themselves to Egypt to buy grain and bring it back to feed the household so that they will not die. But we also see here that Jacob was unwilling to send Joseph's only full brother, Benjamin. He was afraid that harm might befall him. Was Jacob suspicious that Joseph's death may have been the result of foul play committed by the brothers? Possibly. More likely, since Joseph and Benjamin were the only two children from his favorite wife, Rachel, Jacob could not bear the thought of losing Benjamin also after the loss of Joseph. Jacob, in true Jacob fashion, seems to still be playing favorites with his children. And it was this family jealousy, fueled by Jacob's favoritism, which was the motivation behind the brothers' evil deeds. So Joseph's brothers, minus Benjamin, head down to Egypt to get food and bring it back. The brothers came to Egypt and they went through the ordinary process of seeking assistance and help. They came before the ruler of Egypt as foreigners. They came and they bowed down before this ruler in Egypt. Look at verses 6 and 7. Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. Here we see Joseph, God-given prophetic dream as a 17-year-old way back in chapter 37 coming to fulfillment. His brothers are providentially, because of the course of events and the events that had happened in Joseph's life, the events that had happened in their life, it's all coming to a confluence before the throne of Joseph. And they bow down before him. Skip back to chapter 37 with me. I just want to remind you of where this all started. Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, a young 17-year-old boy, shares with his family these two dreams that he's had. Verse 6, Genesis 37, verse 6. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. These dreams were God-given foretellings of future events. But how would God possibly bring these things about? When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and when he was later thrown into prison, no doubt these things must have seemed so unlikely to Joseph. As he sat and languished in his prison cell day after day, year after year, surely he must have doubted the reality of these dreams. And yet God was using these very unlikely events to bring about what he had revealed through Joseph's dreams. God used the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers. He used an evil slave trade and human trafficking system. He used the evil false accusations of Potiphar's wife. And he used a devastating regional family, all to bring about the fulfillment of his plans for Joseph, for Joseph's brothers, and for Israel, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and in fulfillment of God's prediction that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15 that they would spend 400 years in a foreign nation, but they would be brought back eventually. All of it predicted by God, planned by God, ordained by God. And now we see these events coming about, coming to fruition, being fulfilled, even as God said that they would be. What this teaches us is that God rules over all. Babe Ruth is famously known for calling his shot in the 1932 World Series game, as he pointed to the outfield. And that was impressive. But to call a shot like this, that somehow Joseph's brothers would bow down before him, somehow Joseph would be elevated in power and authority over them, and they would be forced to come and bow down and honor and submission before him? How could it happen? How would it come to be? But that is the shot that God called, and that is exactly what happened. Because God is in control. God is the sovereign ruler over all things. As much as things may seem to be out of control today, in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our city, maybe in your own life. As much as things may seem to be out of control, with a major pandemic taking place and riots in the streets in every major city, it is good to be reminded that God is still in control. And God has a plan. And he's using all of these events to accomplish that purpose and plan. And this plan includes you and I. It includes us. And God's plan is to give us an earthly and an eternal blessing. He's doing all these things for our good and for his glory. Never forget that God is in control. Trust him. Believe him. Follow him. Secondly, we can learn that God orders our personal circumstances. God orders our personal circumstances. Now, this goes right along with the first lesson, doesn't it? I mean, if God is in control of all things, then obviously he's in control of the details of our life, the personal circumstances of our life, and he's ordered it. He has assigned to us what's going to happen, what we're going to experience. See, God is not just in control of the big things. And God is not just ordering the events in the lives of important figures like Abraham and Joseph. But God is ordering the events of your life and mine. All in order to reveal himself to us, to awaken in us the reality of his existence, his goodness, and his salvation. We see this in the fact that Joseph's brothers are forced to go down to Egypt, precisely where Joseph was. Each of the brothers who were part of this evil plot against Joseph were being sent down now, almost 20 years later, to Egypt. They were sent down by their father Jacob, but behind their father's edict for them to go to Egypt was the fact that they were going because of this regional famine in which Egypt was the only place to buy food. Egypt, where unbeknownst to them, their brother Joseph had risen through the ranks to the position of second in command of the most powerful nation in the world. God is not going to let these brothers go. He has a plan for them, just as he had a plan for Joseph. A plan that included their being spared from starvation, but much more than that, a plan that included them confronting the reality of their own sin. And a plan that included a human demonstration of lavish grace and forgiveness of a kind that God himself gives to those who have sinned against him. They would see God's forgiveness put on display in the life of their brother, Joseph. I love what the Apostle Paul said on Mars Hill as he preached to the Athenians gathered around. He said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Why? Verse 27, "that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." God has ordered the details of our lives, the circumstances of our lives, that we might seek him. As God ordered the personal circumstances of Joseph's brothers in order that they might seek God, so God orders the personal circumstances of our lives in order that we might seek him. See, the events of your life and mine are not because of chance. Rather, they've been arranged for us by God himself in order that we might grope for him and find him, because he's not far from each one of us. God is present among us. God is present in the world. He is not far from any sinner. God is present even now, calling people to himself, revealing himself, convicting them of sin, opening their eyes to their need and of his goodness. God comes near to us to reveal himself to us. He's not far away. He's come near to us. And the greatest way that God has come near to us is through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, who was himself God in the flesh, dwelling among us, showing us what God is really like and reconciling us to God through his perfect life and through his death as a substitute on the cross. God has ordered your life in such a way that you might seek him. Are you seeking him today? Are you looking for him? Are you open to finding him? Do you have an awareness of your need of him? That this world has no answers, no real solutions, no real hope? But that God has offered himself as the delight of your soul, as the hope of eternity, through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ? Seek God, and you will find him. And the way to find him is through his Son, Jesus Christ. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who about himself said, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Trust him. Believe him. Seek him. That's what all the details of your life are all about. That's what it's all intended to do, is to point the way to Jesus Christ. Won't you believe him today? Won't you trust in him today? Confess your sins to God and be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we learn that God convicts us of sin through his providence. Verse 8 tells us that when Joseph's brothers came before him, that they did not recognize Joseph. But Joseph most certainly recognized them. Joseph was just a boy of 17 when they last saw him. Now he's probably in his early 30s. He was clean shaven as they looked upon him, dressed in Egyptian fashion, sitting on an Egyptian throne, probably wearing heavy makeup, as was the custom among Egyptians. You can't fault the brothers for not recognizing Joseph. He was the last person they expected to see in Egypt, and probably thought that by now he was likely dead. They certainly didn't expect him in an Egyptian throne. The idea of him ruling on the throne would have been unthinkable and preposterous. But Joseph recognized his brothers immediately. There was no question in Joseph's mind who these guys were. And here they were, bowing down before him, just as his dreams had foretold. What a moment that must have been for Joseph after so many difficult years, with disappointment after disappointment and demotion after demotion. But here, at this moment, God's promise was being realized before his very eyes. But Joseph kept his cool. Joseph showed himself to be very shrewd in his interactions with his brothers. He knew what was in his own heart, but he wasn't sure what was in their hearts. At the very first moment that he recognized them, he began to disguise himself to them so that they would not put two and two together and realize who it was that they were actually bowing down before and speaking to. So Joseph began to conceal the truth from them. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5 says, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." It takes great skill, it takes time to draw out the reality of motivations and the thinking that is in the heart of human beings. And Joseph shows himself discerning and wise in the way he conducts himself with his brothers in these chapters. Are his brothers still calloused? Are they the same dirty, rotten scoundrels that they were before when they threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery? Is there any hope for them? Is there any hope for a future reunion of the family? Joseph will wait and see. Joseph will test them. Now, some have accused Joseph of lying to his brothers here by disguising his identity. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think there is deceit happening. I don't think there are active lies being told. Rather, Joseph, who owes nothing to his treacherous brothers, wisely, at first, conceals his identity from them in order to put his brothers through a series of tests. Tests which will force them to face their own sins, guilt, and culpability, and tests which will bring them safely to Egypt as an entire family unit. If his brothers had learned of Joseph's true identity too early, they may have fled in fear, never to return, and thus faced starvation back in the land of Canaan. Or worse yet, they would not have faced their own sin and guilt as they did because of Joseph's delay in revealing his true identity. So Joseph begins to accuse them of being spies. He begins to put pressure on them. Four different times he presses them on their true purpose, their true intent for being in Egypt. And each time they vehemently deny that they are spies and reiterate that they've been sent by their father in Canaan in order to buy food. And in doing so, they explain their family makeup. Verse 13, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Whether or not they really believed Joseph was dead, we don't know, but that is how they explained his absence. And Joseph then keys in on their statement that one of their brothers is no longer alive, and he says, see, I told you you were spies. You're lying. It's not true. So Joseph decides to test them in verse 15. He's going to check on the truthfulness of their story. If there really is a younger brother, as you say there is, back at home, then you go get him and bring him back. I'm going to test the reality of your story. He will imprison them all, but one of them who will return in order to get the youngest brother, Benjamin, Joseph's full brother. Joseph then imprisons them all for 3 days. Hardly a just sentence for what they had done to Joseph. But it gave them time to think. It gave them time to consider their situation. It gave them time to think about their lives and their sin and their guilt and how it seemed that it was all catching up with them now. How it seemed that they were now getting their just deserts for their treacherous actions toward their brother. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and live, for I fear God. This is the first of several clues that Joseph will use to slowly reveal to them his true identity, even though they don't pick up on most of it. He then tells them that he's changed his mind that all but one of them may go back to the land of Canaan to retrieve their little brother Benjamin. And if they did this, they would not die. Joseph probably changed the terms of their release after having contemplated it for a few days and realizing that it would have been heartache upon heartache for his father to have lost all his sons but two. And so Joseph decides to only keep one brother back and to send the rest home. So they agreed to Joseph's terms, and they spoke to each other in Hebrew, not knowing that Joseph could understand them. They'd been using a translator the whole time. And so now they begin to speak to one another in Hebrew, and Joseph is hearing it and he's understanding it. They begin to talk about the ends of that day. So long ago when they conspired against Joseph, how they threw him in a pit, how they considered murdering him and then decided to make a little money off of it and sold him into slavery and then told their father that Joseph had been attacked by wild beasts, showing Joseph's multicolored coat that had been soaked in goat's blood, presenting it to Jacob as exhibit A of the truthfulness of their story, even though it was a bald-faced lie. Genesis 42, verse 21, they say, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his own soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben speaks up, did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen to me. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not understand. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. Joseph's test of their conscience is working. The brothers interpret their circumstance as a judgment of God, and they begin to rehearse their sin to one another and their guilt. Their consciences, having been seared and calloused from many years of neglect, are beginning to soften again through the circumstances and events that God has ordained for them. And they begin to feel the weight of guilt for their sins. And in this moment of guilt and shame is the mercy of God. You see, guilt over sin is not something to be ignored. It's not something to be entertained away. It is not something that we try to distract ourselves from. It is a mercy of God intended to drive us to Him and His grace. And when we ignore these feelings of guilt, we run the risk of searing our consciences, of giving ourselves over to greater and greater sin, and thus to greater and greater guilt before God, and greater callousness in His presence. Is God convincing and convicting you of your sin? If so, then receive it for what it is. It is a mercy of God that you would see your sin as God sees it, that you would call your sin what God calls it, that you would feel guilt. Is motivation to run to God for mercy and forgiveness and cleansing? God convicts us of sin mercifully, and He does so often through the ordering of our circumstances. So we hit rock bottom, and we realize we can't do it ourselves, that we need Him. Fourthly and finally, God gives graciously to us despite our sin. So Joseph sends all but one of his brothers on their way back to Canaan. Verse 24 says that Joseph took Simeon into custody, tied him up before his brothers, and kept him there in Egypt while he sent the others away. Simeon, incidentally, was chosen and not Reuben because Reuben had talked them out of murdering Joseph and was not present when they actually sold him into slavery. Simeon was the next eldest brother and was fully complicit in the crimes against Joseph. So Joseph chose him to be the one to be detained in Egypt. Having detained Simeon, Joseph sends his brothers on their way back to Canaan. He doesn't send them away, however, empty-handed. Verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. Joseph not only loaded down each man's bag with grain, he also returned the money they had paid to purchase the grain. So unbeknownst to them, he sent them back with full provision that had been gifted to them, granted to them by his grace. Now they interpreted this gift as a mistake and thought that this would surely result in their being looked on with even greater suspicion that they had somehow stolen this grain and they hadn't paid the fair price for it. Look at verse 28, He said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Again, they are feeling the guilt of their sin, and they feel as though God is bringing judgment upon their heads. And they didn't realize that this too was a mercy. This too was God being gracious to them, and their brother being gracious to them. Joseph's generosity toward his brothers in loading their sacks full with grain as a gift is a beautiful picture of forgiveness and mercy despite how he had been treated by them. And that in turn is a wonderful illustration of the grace and mercy that God continues to show us despite our sin and our guilt and our treachery and our rebellion against him. Joseph's brothers deserved to be either killed or imprisoned for the rest of their lives. And this was certainly within Joseph's power to accomplish. But instead, Joseph showed mercy and grace and gave them what they needed without cost. And Jesus has done the same for us. Though our sins were great and deserved the severest of judgments, nevertheless, Jesus has provided for us all that we need for salvation, for forgiveness, and eternal life, and all that at no cost. He gives it freely as a gift of His grace and mercy and love. I love the invitation to salvation that is given to sinners who deserve judgment at the end of the Bible, in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Listen to what is said to us, the invitation that is given to us. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Jesus is that water. Jesus is the one issuing that invitation to you and I today. Come. Come. Be filled. Eat your full. Drink and have your thirst satisfied. Come. Come and consume that which gives eternal life. Come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Beloved, if you're feeling guilt over your sin, run to Jesus Christ. If you're feeling overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, run to Jesus Christ. If you look this way and that way and you can't find answers anywhere, run to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can satisfy the thirst of our souls, satisfy the hunger we were made to have. He is the only one who gives to us without cost. He gives it as a gift to be received simply by faith, trusting in Him alone. Give thanks to God today for His mercy. In being ruler, in control of all things, in ordering the circumstances of your life, in convicting you of sin and your guilt before Him, which is a mercy, and in giving to you again and again and again of His mercy and grace, though you deserve judgment alone. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love You and we thank You for the great and merciful Savior You are. When we deserve judgment, when we deserve death, when we deserve eternal torment, You have granted us eternal life. You have forgiven us our sins through Your substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection. And You offer it to us as a gift to be received simply by faith. Lord God, what a great and giving and merciful and gracious God You are. Lord, increase our gratitude. Grow us in thanksgiving. Grow us in humility. Grow us in appreciation and worship and wonder for the mercy You've shown us in giving us new life through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.